Galatians. So if you'll turn there with me to Galatians chapter 6, we continue to study and bring to a conclusion this book, not today, but sooner or later. And it's amazing how God arrests the mind of the preacher when he studies and prepares messages, that he simply cannot pass over certain things. And some things need further explanation because of the greatness of the subject and the truth thereof. So that's where we are today. Those of you that are visiting, we've been studying Galatians, which is Paul's defense of the gospel against those who have corrupted the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ allows not one work of man to enter into it for salvation, not one work. We have to be totally undone and rid of all self-righteousness and pride to embrace Jesus Christ and Him crucified and be saved by grace. And so Paul has been drumming on the Galatians, or speaking to the Galatians, that these false teachers that added circumcision to Christ must be rejected completely as false teachers, corrupting the true gospel of Christ. There's no room for pride at the foot of the cross. And that's why we need to understand what Paul is saying today in verse 14. Chapter 6, let's begin reading at verse 11. See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come to our minds this morning. Help me to make the scriptures plain. And I pray that you'd help us all to understand the meaning of verse 14 and its implications upon our minds and lives. May it be that we never exalt or glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In His name, amen. Well, we look at verse 14 this morning, and if you read it, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says this, but may it never be that I should boast. This is Paul's personal testimony. May it never be that I should boast except or only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He has just been speaking of the boasting of the Judaizers, these who claim to be Christian teachers, who believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But in Acts 15, these same Judaizers, these who had corrupted the gospel of Jesus Christ, were exposed before the council in Jerusalem as heretics. And now they, having been rejected, have gone out into the churches to teach the churches their false gospel. And we saw last week that there there were reasons of why men would do something like this. First, to boast in themselves, that they themselves are righteous, that they themselves are people to be listened to and respected, but also to gain a following. It is always grievous for me to see or hear someone professing to be a Christian teacher and preacher, whether on TV or in books or on the internet or whatever it may be, teaching a false gospel and leading people astray. And somewhere in their teaching, they add to Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Somewhere along the way, they add something that you can do to know that you're right with God. And in this case, these false teachers added circumcision because they were Jewish. And really, they also added other laws of Moses, the festivals, these things that Gentiles needed to do to become Jewish Christians. But in that process of adding circumcision or any of the other ceremonial laws of Moses, any work that you could do, corrupted the gospel and sent them to hell. There are going to be a lot of people in history who will stand before God on the last day. And by their false teaching and keeping the true gospel from sinner souls, will have to be punished for robbing the gospel from men. And that is why we need to be careful who we listen to. And make sure that they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace alone as a gift. Faith alone as a method. In Christ alone as the Savior saves. And nothing can be added to that lest the whole gospel be compromised and your soul be put in danger eternally. This is not a game we're playing here. When we talk about God's judgment of all men, of Jesus Christ crucified to take the judgment of those who trust in Him, and of heaven as the eternal home of sinful souls now redeemed by the blood of Christ. This is not a game. And those who rightly understand it rejoice. They rejoice on earth, though the world hates them. They now rejoice that nothing in the world is worth having but Christ. They become free from the world and its smiles and its pleasures and its possessions. And they find the real joy, whether rich or poor, healthy or diseased, of how to know such a great Savior and His love that the world has nothing for them anymore. Even though the world hates them for believing that. So Paul is drawing in verse 14 a major principle for Christian living. This is one of those great verses of the Bible that many times you memorize when you first become a Christian. It's put in those tracts or in those book studies of things like the Navigators and other groups on campuses or discipleship programs. But what is missed sometimes is the literal translation of the words in order. Okay? Here is the literal translation of the words in order, Greek order, in the verse. And for me, let it not be to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which to me the world has been crucified, and I to the world. Do you notice the little change in grammar from our English translations, which kind of smooth it out for our reading, but the first word in that sentence is to me. To me, let it not be glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these words, Paul is making it plain that he's different from the Judaizers. He is not trying to gain a following so people will think he's wonderful. He's not trying to get their money, their attention, their praise. Nor is he boasting in himself that he has accomplished anything or that he himself is righteous. He has been so captured by his own sinfulness and the grace of God displayed to see plainly at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has now come to see that this proud Pharisee has absolutely nothing to boast about before God or man. And this now consumes him every day. May it never be that I should boast about anything. Me, my works, my life, anything. Except to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which or through whom the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Now this morning, I want us to focus in on the topic that he's dealing with in verses 12 through 14, and that is boasting. The boasting of the Judaizers and the boasting of Paul. And this certainly goes to the issue of what is pride? And is it ever proper for the Christian to have pride, to boast in themselves or anything other than Christ? But first of all, what is, shall we call, sinful boasting before God and man? And the word may be translated boasting or bragging. It may be translated in a certain context as glorying in, that is, glorying in God and his attributes, glorying in heaven, exulting or rejoicing in the heaven that is to come, like Romans 5:2. This is a word that is translated in several different ways because of the context that it is found in. And this is something people don't always understand about Bible study. You have to understand the context to understand the words, and you have to understand the words to understand the context. The sin of boasting is natural to us. Men boast in themselves by nature. We call this pride and arrogance. But why is this? Why is it natural for us to brag about ourselves or to justify ourselves if we're caught in something wrong? To become angry and defensive when someone criticizes us and what we say or what we believe or what we do. And of course, this plays its way out in family life. Parents and children can have pride and arrogance toward each other, a critical, condescending spirit. It works its way out at work, in the workplace, where people seem to always find fault with what we're doing or to criticize how we handle it, or if only you had done this, if only you had done that, or my way is better. And it brings up occasions and temptations for pride which yields to anger. And so, where does this come from? Why do people have pride when we're all sinners and know it, that there is no one perfect on the earth? Why do we still have pride when someone points out a fault in us? Well, the answer is deep down within us. And it might surprise you what I say. Deep down, we know that we are made in God's image. Deep down. And that in a sense, we are significant. We are different from the animals. We know that we do not live by instinct, by impulse. We think about who we are, where we came from, how we got here. We think that there must be something more to this life than simply animalistic eating, sleeping, drinking, finding shelter. We know there's something more. We know that we are more than just animals. And we have a drive to mean something. And it is really amazing when you look at human history and the human race that, first of all, the first pioneers of what we call modern science were usually Christians, studying the universe that God had made and being constantly amazed at what they found. But over the years, unbelief has taken over science, that there is no God or no God that can be observed. And life is basically eating and drinking and finding shelter and reproducing. And yet, why do we drive to study science? Why do we strive to study nature? Why are we amazed at the intricacy of the inner workings of the human, of just one human cell that are so amazing that man cannot even recreate it to work like that? Science worships nature instead of the God who made it. But we know there's something more. And we also know there's a drive to be important in others' eyes. We do not just go about our business as those who are alone in this world. Children want to know their father and mother's approval. Children want their brother and sister to like them, even though they may hate their brother and sister. There's something in us that knows there's more, that we were meant to mean something, that there is more to life than just leaving behind some of our genes in our children or a name on a building. Now, some schools of psychology try to convince us that there is nothing really right or wrong in this world. Situation ethics came up in the 40s and 50s and still plagues us today. But, they say, whatever's important to you makes you significant and therefore must be right. It even may be sin or a sinful act. But if it's important to you and is significant to you and makes you feel significant, it must be right. So the goal in much modern psychology is for you to find self-worth, self-esteem, to esteem yourself, to find worthiness in yourself and your accomplishments, that you mean something, that you are something. And this drive comes deep within the soul and is corrupted by sin, but it's the drive of knowing that we were made in God's image and that there is something more, and we were made to mean more than just an animal who eats, drinks, sleeps, reproduces, and dies. And so the quest for self-worth and self-esteem by those who do not understand or believe the Bible comes out like this. You really cannot love anybody until you love yourself. In other words, you must find some self-worth in yourself and be satisfied with that to some degree before you can really love other people. And they get this from the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is they don't understand what those words mean. They do not mean love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is going all over the world by unbelievers as well as believing people. It doesn't mean that. And I can prove that. Because in another place, Jesus said this is what it means. The way you want others to treat you, treat them in the same way. Love your neighbor as if they were yourself. See, the way you want others to treat you, so treat others. That's what Jesus explained that commandment means. It's not about self-worth. It's not about how you feel about yourself. What it means is that you love your neighbor in the way you would want them to love you, no matter how you feel about yourself. The idea of self-esteem and self-worth in itself is a philosophical, metaphysical, semi-religious idea that you can hold to without even believing in a God. And this striving after self-esteem is just another dead end which man seeks to find to feel important about himself or herself. And it has actually entered into the worldly way of raising children. That the goal is to give them self-esteem and self-worth instead of to give them the knowledge of the Lord. And to raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. This striving after self-esteem actually creates pride and self-centeredness, which we now see in the last three generations of children. This is actually a secular work salvation to feel better about yourself when deep down you know that there's something seriously wrong with you. A deep, deep sin problem that is selfish and hates others who spoil your desires. And you can't overcome or change it. It's an evil side of yourself that is frightening if it ever fully came out to be seen. So self-esteem keeps trying to put pink lipstick on a pig. And it can never work. You find something to boast about. At least I'm not like them. Compared to them, I'm doing okay. There's something in me that stands out to others, and I feel good about that. I have pride about it. I'm worth something. And then You get pridefully mad when someone criticizes you. Or the opposite, and this is something people don't understand, you get depressed. There is such a thing as physically generated depression. But a great deal of the time it's just man's pride disappointed. Now, all of this is so tiresome to think about. Can you imagine me trying to get this together to explain to you this morning? It wore me out. It's tiresome to think this way. But the real issue about boasting and pride is simply this, that no person or Christian has anything to boast about before God or man. That's what verse 14 means. On your own, you cannot do anything perfectly enough to be accepted by God. So why have pride in your good works and what you do for others? And anything you do before men that could be called good is only because God gave you the ability, the mind, the genes, the heartbeat, and the circumstances to do it. So what's the idea about esteeming yourself if God alone gets the glory for what you do? Do you follow me? And you might be thinking, well, that really lays me low. That means I'm nothing. Now you're getting it. Without God's grace, you're nothing before Him. Without God's strength, you're nothing before men. It's all of God. There's no room for boasting in the Christian life. There's no room for pride and then getting mad because your pride has been hurt by someone's words or actions. That's ridiculous in the face of the gospel. And until we put to death this idea of boasting in ourselves, and some of you I know see this at ballparks, where parents are so seeking self-importance that they boast to a great degree about what their children have accomplished, because somehow what their children have accomplished reflects upon them how wonderful parents they are. Pride is in everything. And it's easy to be blind to our pride. So until we put to death this idea of boasting in ourselves or our children or anything else of our accomplishments, until we put to death this pride, we not only sin, but we rob ourselves. We rob ourselves of the joy, the peace, the purpose, the comfort, the true accomplishment of overcoming evil with good in our lives by the power of God, which is the only thing that we can boast about through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there is anything we do, even as a Christian, is only because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all things come. That's where all faith begins. It's where all obedience continues, from the cross. So you may not fully understand how that works, what the cross of Christ has to do with the way you live and the idea of boasting. But the connection is so clear to Paul that this verse is one of his life mottos. I have a verse that many of you know by now. Helps me keep my head straight. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the descendant of David, according to my gospel, said Paul. And he wrote that to Timothy, pastor of the church at Ephesus. There are certain scriptures that just stand out in their clarity and in the comprehensiveness of their statement that we need to focus on and make sure we understand every word in it to live upon them, and this is one. So he explains, secondly, how the cross of Christ excludes all boasting, all human pride. And this is Paul's personal testimony. May it never be that I should boast. To me, let it never be to glory or to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that except is a word that means exclusively in the sentence, exclusively in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, boys and girls, when he says that, he doesn't mean just a piece of wood. When we think of the cross of Jesus, we're thinking perhaps of this cross that we've seen down through the ages. He's not just talking about some object, the cross, a cross. And he's not talking about something we hang around our neck that's a cross that somehow makes us Christian, because it doesn't. But he's talking about all that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ means. He's talking about the whole gospel here. And what Paul is saying, that only boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ removes pride and arrogance and self-importance from our hearts and minds and enables us to live humbly as a Christian with thanks to God all the time for his grace and favor, and with humility toward others that are just as important to God as we are. Boasting in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that has the power to affect your mind and your emotions and your heart to change from being prideful and irritable and angry and impatient to being a person that fulfills the commandments: love your neighbor as yourself and love one another as I have loved you. Love cannot come out of your mouth and out of your mind and with your hands unless you boast only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. So this is how he rejects these Judaizers, where their teaching was based upon what they could do or get out of it, where he is saying, my teaching, I get nothing out of it for myself. And I don't want anything out of it for myself. I am concerned for you, that you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, and you live as a Christian under grace and not works. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and this is Paul's personal testimony as well. There are several places in the scripture, Romans 7, here in Galatians 6, Philippians 3, where Paul gives his personal testimony as well as the book of Acts. And in Philippians chapter 3, he gives his testimony of how prideful and arrogant he was, and how he boasted in himself, and what happened to him to eliminate that prideful spirit, that impatient, arrogant, condescending spirit toward others. Here's what he said, beginning in verse 3, I think. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, which is what he's taught in Galatians. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He's saying I could have confidence. I could be boastful as far as men. circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me that contributed to his pride and self-righteousness, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I have rejected self-righteousness. I have rejected that I'm important. I have rejected that I deserve anything. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost. That means the world and every pleasure in it, every attention of man, every approval of man, every high position he could attain to, every possession he could have. I count all things to be lost in view of what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, everything. Friends, family, possessions, money, importance, career. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, garbage, dung, in order that I may gain Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that is, his obedience to God's commandments, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he's making an absolute statement here. Faith alone, faith only. Righteousness does not come through his obedience. It comes through faith in Christ alone and his righteousness. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When he understood Christ, who met him on the road, Damascus Road, was the real Son of God and Savior, the resurrection of the dead bloomed in his mind. This life is not all there is. What people think is unimportant. What people think about me, what I think about what people think about me, is totally unimportant. What is important is the resurrection of the dead, the eternal life that Christ has died and risen and ascended and is preparing for me forever. I should set my mind on those things, he says. May it not be that I should glory or boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means to me, this is what frees us from what other people think. This is what enables us to overcome that remaining self-righteousness and arrogant spirit and critical attitude where we begin to pick holes in other people because they're not as righteous as we are, comparing ourselves with others. At least I don't do this. At least I don't do that. That is a blight on the Christian church today. Christ has told us to love one another as he first loved us. And when we look at Jesus and how he treated his disciples in the Gospels, we find someone, a God in the flesh, absolutely perfect in righteousness, never did anything wrong, having great love and patience and kindness toward ignorant fishermen who didn't even know how to pray when he gathered them. There was a time he said to them, I have so many things to say to you, to teach you. There's so many things for you to know, but you are not yet able to understand them. And so he didn't teach some of them because they were not yet able to understand them. He was so patient with them. But as we see in Peter and James and John, give them a little understanding of the Bible and they go nuts with it. And they want to bring fire down on the world and destroy all those bad people, forgetting that they might be one. Bragging, I'll never defy you, I will never betray you, Lord Jesus. They may, but I won't. And Jesus gently takes Peter aside. And he says, before the sun rises and the crow of the rooster, you will have betrayed me 3 times. No, Lord, it couldn't be possible. Yes, Peter, it will. And after you've betrayed me, return to your brethren. And Peter becomes the leader. The grace of Jesus Christ is greater than our sin, greater than our pride, and it is calculated and designed to destroy all pride and bragging and boasting in man, in ourselves. It's designed to free us from the slavery of what others think about us so that we mold our life to get their approval instead of following the words of Christ and how we mold our life. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And those words are still in the Bible. Well, what then was this boasting in Christ alone to do? And I don't have time to explain them fully, but I do want to mention them in verse 14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which or through whom, it could be translated either way according to the Greek grammar. I prefer through whom, because the cross means nothing without him who was on it. Through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul looked upon the world, as I said last week, as that which he had crucified and killed. That he had crucified the world. That the world, or Christ had crucified the world to him. That Christ had broken the power of the world and its pride and arrogance and sinful pleasures and the approval of the world. Christ had broken that power, and now Paul looked at the world around him, what people build their lives on, what they pursue with all their zeal and power that ultimately means nothing in the end, and he was free from the world. The world was dead to him. Christ was alive to him. The world was dead to him. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. He no longer lived and died on what his religious leaders thought or taught of him. He no longer lived and died on whether people accepted his preaching and teaching anymore. He didn't care about things when actually his greatest sin was coveting. Romans 7, I didn't know sin until I understood coveting. He coveted his neighbor's house, his neighbor's wife, his neighbor's things, his family. He wanted what others had. He coveted. He was not happy because he didn't have them. Those things, he said, I count but rubbish compared to gaining Christ. So the world was dead to him. It doesn't mean that we don't have to eat and drink and sleep and have shelter and wear clothes and all of those things that are necessities of life, but he no longer lived on having those things because he had Christ. And that was enough. And he said, I have been crucified to the world. And what that means is that the world that he so much cherished before now hated him because he was a follower of Christ. You can see that in Acts, where he went into places and preached the gospel, and those who were self-righteous rose up against him. Those who were prideful of their false religion or their good works or their self-importance, they rose up against him and cast him out of the city or tried to stone him or all kinds of things like that. But those who knew that they were sinners and they heard what they had done against God, how they had rejected and ignored the God of heaven in their lives, those people who were convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit humbled themselves to hear whatever he would say. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:9 how he was dead to the world, that the world thought nothing of him, belittled him, and he didn't care. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4, he said, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak. Oh, but you are strong, speaking to the prideful spirit of the Corinthians. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world. That phrase, the scum of the earth, comes from the Bible, where Paul explains how the world looks upon him as a Christian. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And Paul didn't care anymore, because the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ had brought him to reconciliation with the God who judges righteously and who granted him the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and the adoption as a child of God, along with the promises that no matter what happens in the future, he is able to keep him from falling and to present him faultless before his throne with great joy. And he fell in love with Jesus Christ, crucified upon the cross. And it changed the way he thought about everything. It was an absolute about face. Do you think that way? Or do you still have to have things work out a certain way so you won't be impatient or angry? Or that you have to be respected in what you do and get the recognition of others so you'll be happy? That's a false gospel. The true gospel is that with Christ I have everything. Think about what this could mean in your home. If husbands and wives quit trying to compete for self-importance and recognition and just simply did what Jesus said, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. He that would be great among you, let him be the servant of all. You see, he's freed us by his cross to be able to do that, to serve people that don't appreciate us, that criticize everything we do, because the Lord knows the truth about it, and that's all that matters. What difference would it make at work when sometimes the whole work culture is getting on each other's nerves or criticizing each other's work or finding fault or trying to catch you in a mistake and ridicule you, and especially since you're Mr. Holy, Mrs. Holy, the Christian? What would this do for you? If the world had been crucified to you and you to the world. At home, in the church. Where there are no egos. Seeking self-importance. Seeking their way. Willing to break fellowship with one for whom Christ died because they don't recognize how great you are or how much you've served them. What would it mean if the church became like Paul and the world around it was confused at why they just don't care about what the world thinks anymore, but only what Jesus thinks? See, this is Paul's verse. This summarizes his entire life. May it never be that I should boast as an apostle or a Christian except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's everything to me. Through which the world has been crucified to me. I no longer love the world. I don't care about the world and what it thinks of me. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Such thinking would heal marriages. It would cause children to show honor to their father and mother like God has commanded them to. It would enable parents no longer to fear their children and how they raise them and correct them. And that the only thing that mattered for that day was, did you honor Christ and obey him and serve him in any way you could? Paul found that freedom, and I pray that you would too. I seek that freedom every day, and it is a struggle in my heart. To not care, not because you don't love others, but because you care what Christ thinks. And if you're not a Christian, this is the life that Christ has set out for you, no longer enslaved to your own lust and desires that keep ruining your life, no longer enslaved to what others think, or the rat race of trying to go to the top to prove that you're something when you're nothing. But those who have simply fallen at the feet of Christ risen from the dead, knowing what they are and what it took for them to be reconciled to God, those people find a freedom that rejoices their heart no matter how bad the world is. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, to repent of sin and pride and arrogance and condescension and impatience and anger and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit, revenge, vengeance, anything that takes the glory from you and gives it to men or ourselves. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you shed your blood to show us what it means to love as well as to atone for our sins. And we ask that as we look into your face and remember the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would sanctify us and teach us to let go of this world and its voices, and to accept the trial of living as a Christian in a fallen world. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.